Please be seated. For this afternoon, we will have the sermon brought to us by our minister here, Mr. Randy Scriber.
Or this morning, whatever it is, we'll have some of it. Here we are at another Pentecost service. Another Pentecost service. I was figuring up, I think this is about my 57th Pentecost service I've been to. And it's nice to be here, but wouldn't it be nice if on this special day of Pentecost we could see something glorious? Wouldn't it be nice if we could see some miracles? Wouldn't it be great if we could experience something that others have experienced that right now may be a little, Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, at the time the day of Pentecost came, now just think about that one. And here we are at another day of Pentecost, but that day of Pentecost was really different. It was really miraculous. It was really glorious and something to behold. Acts 2 verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place as we are, but suddenly a sound like a blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I mean, you can imagine, you know, toupees blown off and you know, hairdos messed up and getting people's attention. Now there is a service, right? In verse 3, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Wow! Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be frightening? Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't that be glorious? Let's go back to another one in Exodus chapter 19. Here was another day of Pentecost, and it wasn't just another day of Pentecost. It was actually their first. Pentecost at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel gathered before the mountain. And Exodus 19 verse 16, New Century Version says, on the morning of the third day, and if you go through and do the math from the time they left Egypt, this would have been on the day of Pentecost. So on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud on the mountain. And not just a thunderstorm rolling through or a powerful thunderstorm rolling through, but a specific presence that was there. That was loud. That was attention getting. And it says there was a very loud blast from a trumpet and all the people of the camp trembled. You can imagine this great noise and imagine sitting over there on the base of Camelback Mountain or South Mountain and you got all this going around and we're gathered there and this is all going on. In verse 18, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Well, that day of Pentecost we read about in the New Testament, there were flames of fire, kind of emphasizing that God was there in His presence. And now we see flame of fire. And smoke rose from the mountain like smoke from a furnace and the whole mountain shook wildly. So you got earthquakes, you've got fire, you got thunder, you got lightning, you got the fire here. And verse 19, the sound from the trumpet became louder. And Moses spoke and the voice of God answered them. Now that is a day of Pentecost. Now that's something it would be really exciting to have. Instead of just another day. Or we could look forward to or see and envision what the throne of God is like in His power and His glory in Revelation chapter 2, or 4 rather, in verse 2. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2, here's in vision, John is seeing this. Revelation 4:2 says, "At once I was in spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne." In verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are seven spirits of God." In verse 10, last part, "They cast down their thrones before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things.'" Wouldn't it be something to see that glory, to see that power, to see that presence of God in some form? Why can't we have the glory of God displayed for us and in us? Or do we? Let's examine the scriptures today about the glory of God and how God chooses to display that glory to us. And maybe, just maybe, the day of Pentecost is more than a day of Pentecost, but a day that displays the actual glory of God. I'll credit the direction I went with this sermon, the United News article by Rex Sexton on this basic topic of God displaying His glory, and a discussion my wife and I had, and a sermon given by Richard Reitenbaugh that I kind of compiled and develop this. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. As we talk about the glory of God, the presence of God in a exciting way, in a visible way, a way that we can relate to. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, this was after Moses had fled Egypt and was serving his father-in-law in Midian. Exodus 3 verse 1, "One day Moses led the flock into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God." So here's that mountain again where we read about it later. It would have all those wonderful things happening. And verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the middle of a bush." So you're just going about tending your sheep and, just another day. And then you see this burning bush, and it's not burning up. And you get curious about it, and you walk closer. Verse 4, "When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush." Now, this burning bush wasn't God, but God was, however He chooses to do so, choosing to speak to Moses from the middle of this burning bush. So God's presence was there, visible in kind of the form of a burning bush. Again, the bush wasn't God, but God was speaking in the middle of the bush. I don't know how God chooses to do things. Our minds are extremely finite, and God is so great and so big that we can just see what He says and say, okay, that's interesting. "And He called from the middle of the bush and said, 'Moses.' Moses said, 'Yes, God.'" Verse 5, "'Don't come any closer,' the Lord warned. 'Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground, because I am the God of your fathers. I'm here. My presence is before you in this burning bush.'" So God appears here in glory like fire. Now it's interesting, as we go through each one of these examples of God's glory and the display that He gives, it's not just some display to show off or to get attention, but something goes with the display of glory. What went along with this, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 12, because God had something for Moses to do. He had a plan that He wanted to fulfill. And God does things for reasons. He got Moses' attention. But he said in verse 12, "Now go, I will be with you as you speak. I will instruct you in what to say." And so God got Moses' attention with the burning bush, but it was what he had to say and what he had Moses to do that was the important thing. The glory from God would be what God planned and what God instructed Moses and the Israelites to do. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. He went ahead and did as he was instructed, and now the children of Israel came out of Egypt after Passover. And having fled Egypt now, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by night and day." The pillar of cloud and fire wasn't God, but it said he was in this pillar. However, God chose to be in it like he was in the bush. Okay? He wasn't confined to the bush, and we shouldn't, and we'll see a scripture a little later that shows he's not confined to that, but that's what it says. He was there. His presence was there. And verse 22, "The pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night did not depart from before the people." And so as they were traveling on towards the promised land, this was always there before them. Now, the lessons don't escape us, but this one I think stuck out to me is that God said, "I'm going to be with you during that whole time." And now you look at all the things the children of Israel did during that time. God at one time addressed and said, "These 10 times you really ticked me off and you rebelled and you did these things and you went away from me and you had other gods and all that type of thing." But he was still there even though they were imperfect in it. And he said elsewhere, they just don't get it. And I think with the church today, you know, people say, "Well, how can that be the church? Because," give any number of examples, "you know, we're not united as we should be at times, or people within the church don't do what they should do." But God says, "Look, I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. I will be with you." And we'll see how he will be with us and is with us. But to me, that was very impressive that he said he will be with his people and he will continue to do so. Now, the important thing about this pillar is that it wasn't just for shock and awe and for a display of his power, but it led them, by the way. They were to follow it. And again, just as that pillar of bush burning for Moses, he said, "I will tell you what to do. I'll tell you where to go and how to go." When God is there, he tells us how to go, what to do. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." And I say following God's way works, and God works for us when we follow him and go his direction. Exodus 14, verse 19, "Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near one all the day long." So you had Israel in the light, you had Egypt in the darkness, and there was a separation. Now, if that sounds familiar about Jesus coming as the light to those who follow him, and the world is in darkness, and Satan's way is in darkness, that the symbolism does not escape us. In fact, God specifically, I believe, intends that with this symbolism. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. When the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This display was not, again, just for the sake of showing off or showing his brilliance, because his brilliance is so much greater than a cloud and a fire. I mean, you look at all the brilliance of God, but it is so that we will fear God, put our trust in him, and follow him. There's a reason for a display of his power. So this pillar of fire and cloud symbolizes God's presence with his people coming out of sin, coming out of the world, and following him to the promised land. The pillar was to guide, to protect, to deliver, to fight on behalf of, to instruct. The Jews call this pillar of cloud and fire that went before them and didn't depart from him, they call it the Shekinah, Shekinah. It's not a word that's in the Bible. It's not one God uses for this, but they took this from the word meaning residence or dwelling. In other words, God dwelling with us. He's here. So they call it the Shekinah. Somebody after services yesterday in northern Arizona pointed out that there's a song that is saying it's about the Shekinah. Anybody sing that song? No, she knew it. I wish she would have sung it. But it came to mean over time God's visible presence. So in principle, Moses saw God's visible presence in the bush. They saw God's visible presence in the cloud, in the fire that was before them. The Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and fire, could be Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, we're in Temple Emmanuel, which is a good name. Temple, God with us. Okay, God with us in the temple. We'll see some more significance with that. It's just as a sidelight, as I was reading and studying this, a thought came to mind. I've not heard it before, so I'm not trying to establish a new doctrine, but it's interesting that this cloud of fire and the cloud and the fire was not a pillar of fire here and a pillar of cloud there. It was the same thing. It was one pillar that had cloud and had fire, but it was one. It was two aspects. And I just wonder if it's a type of the Godhead, you know, God and the Word. They have different aspects of them, but they're one. Like a husband and wife, they have different aspects and characteristics, but they're one. They work together. So I don't know if that's intended or not, but it's an interesting to think about. Let's go to Exodus chapter 24 and talk again about God's presence on Mount Sinai. Now we're leading up to something that specifically applies to you and to me, as God's called, particularly on this day of Pentecost that illustrates the time that God gives his Holy Spirit. But Exodus chapter 24 and verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. And verse 16 of Exodus 24, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. So here we're talking about the glory of God, visible presence, settling on Mount Sinai in the form of this cloud. And verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So here again, there's that visible presence of fire. Verse 18, and Moses entered the cloud as he went on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the glory of God here, with the display of the cloud and the fire, was not, again, just about the visible display, but what happened on the mountain. What did God do on the mountain that was significant? He wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments, the way to live, the character of God. his way of being, his way of living that he expects us to follow. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. Notice what came along with this glory of God being there. It says, then all the people answered together and says, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So it's not just what you see, it's what you do with what God gives you. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe forever. The reason for my display of power is so that you will follow my way, so you'll believe what I say. It's what we do with what God is and what he says that's important. In the burning bush, I'll tell you what to say. Leaving Egypt, I'm leading the way. I'm guiding you. Go and follow me. Let's go on to God's glory in the tabernacle and the temple. God commanded along on there on Mount Sinai that Moses build a tent to him, a tabernacle, a place of dwelling that was made of tents and poles and sheepskins and many different things. And then finally, that was built in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle here was built. Exodus 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. Now let's notice the display of the glory of God. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, glory. This was glory. It was so much so that verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 36, wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. And so now here is a place for God to dwell. It was in a tent, basically, that could be folded up and moved. And the glory was great because of the cloud. The glory was great because of the fire. But what was important is that, hey, when I move, when I tell you to go, you go. When I tell you to stop, you stop. Go where I go, do what I say, was the important thing. Follow the cloud. Follow the fire as directed. The glory of God here stood over the Ark of the Covenant. Now what was in the Ark? Ten Commandments. And he stood over it. He chose to have his presence standing over the Ark, standing over, guiding his way of life and character, his commandments. So the Lord led them and directed them for 40 years, even though they said, strayed, like he said, these 10 times you've gone against me. Let's move forward to the dedication of the temple. They moved into the promised land, those that were able to, and then the kingdom of Israel was set up, and David wanted to build a more substantial building for God. And he wasn't able to do so, and Solomon was able to do it. Now we have the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. Verse 51. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Now we dedicate this, and we've got the way that the tabernacle, the temple was set up with the outer courts and then the inner court and then the Holy of Holies. And talking about going into the Holy of Holies in 1 Kings 8, verse 9, it says, "Nothing was in the ark, which was in the Holy of Holies, except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." So it was about this covenant. It was about this relationship with his people that this is all about. The Word of God. Verse 10, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord," just like with the tabernacle. So the priests couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud. "For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." The glory of God sitting over his commandments within this temple, within this physical dwelling place. And verse 12, "And Solomon spoke and said," "the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud." Verse 13, "I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." What is this physical place? A small area, and God is going to dwell there? And God is going to dwell there forever? It doesn't even exist anymore. The temple was destroyed. But it says he'll dwell there forever. Verse 23 of 1 Kings 8, Solomon prayed, "The Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth or below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." So in this dedication of the temple where God would dwell, he said it was related to the relationship we have with God, where it's a person who walks before God, who keeps his covenant, and who absorbs God's mercy and uses that to move forward and have God's way in our hearts. Keep your finger there and either turn over to or listen to Psalm chapter 132, verse 7. Psalm 132, verse 7. This reiterates this concept of God dwelling in the tabernacle, God dwelling in the temple. Psalm 132, verse 7 says, "Let's go into his tabernacle." Verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." The ark holding the commandments, representing his way of life and his character. Verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, and here I will dwell, for I have desired it." I'm going to dwell here because I wanted to do so. Now, look at verse 12 before we go on, because there's a caveat with the dwelling. God dwelling with us forever in his dwelling place includes the relationship he has with us. Psalm 132, verse 12, "For if your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit on the throne forever." So it depends on our relationship with God. He dwells with us, but we have to do what he says, go the direction that he says, to move when he says move, to stop when he says stop, to speak what he says to speak. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Regarding God dwelling in the tabernacle or the temple, I think this summarizes what it what it means. You know, it says, I will dwell there. How does he dwell there? How do we put God in a box and say, okay, that's where he is? Now Solomon knew. 1 Kings 8 verse 27 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and a heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. So Solomon was aware that God says he built there, and Solomon said, I built this temple for you in which to dwell, but I know I'm not containing you. You're not mine. I'm yours, right? He says in verse 30 of 1 Kings 8, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Well, his dwelling place is in heaven, but he says, well, I'm dwelling on earth here. How's he? Well, he's God, okay? He's not you, he's not me, he's not limited by our lack of understanding or imagination and how he chooses to do that. I think technology can help us maybe a little bit understand what's going on. You know, I could, from here, technically, if I had the technology, which I don't, but get my smartphone, and I could, from an ad I saw last week, I could look inside my refrigerator and see whether I needed milk. I could lower the thermostat so it'll be cooler when we get in the house from here. Okay, I could open the garage door. You can do all kinds of stuff with the smart, set my security system and all that type of thing, right? And I can operate my house from this dwelling place. Okay, and that's just a little bit of technology that enables me to extend and to be a couple of places at once, in a sense. So anyway, God is in heaven, and he's not confined, and we shouldn't think of him even as being put in a box, but he says he dwells in his temple. Now this leads us to God's declaration of a definition of his glory. And we look, we've maybe wondered what it'd be like to see the flames of fire over the head and hear the thunder and the lightning and the cloud and all that type of thing. But how does God define his glory? When we say, why can't we have glory like they did? Let's go back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and we see God's definition of what he means. Really, when he's talking about his glory, you know, scripture, the heavens declare God's glory. There's so many things that declare God's glory, but what is God really interested in dealing with mankind? Exodus 33, verse 9. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood on the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. Verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Okay, Moses, what a relationship with you. You're my friend. Jesus said, you, my disciples, you are my friends. You are the friends of God. So he's saying what he really wants in all of this. Verse 13. And Moses said, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight. Now isn't that what we all seek when we come to God? When God shows us his way of life, when God shows us the opportunities that are before us, we say, I have that opportunity. If I'm going to make it, I'm going to need God's grace. And we are saved by grace because God is merciful. So anyway, he said, if I've found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. I want to know you as a friend. I want to have that relationship with you, God. And God says, yeah, and I want that relationship with you. And consider that this nation is your people. In verse 14, and God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I'll be there for you. I'll be there with you. My presence is with you. Verse 15, and he said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up from here. I think we all feel the same way, right? Is that if God's not with us, we'll fold up and go home. You know, if God's not here today in this room with this group of people keeping the day of Pentecost, as we've been told, if God's not here, go home. Get out of here. Okay? Because it's not really worth that much otherwise. In verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? God with us. Emmanuel. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. God calls a group through time that he calls the first fruits that he's dealing with now. And he says, I've called you out of the world to be separate from the ways of the world and all the stuff that's going on out there and the lack of morals and the violence and all the things that are around us. And he said, I've called you to be separate. First fruit status. This day of Pentecost is so exciting. That's why it's so important in understanding this concept that God gives in his plan. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I also will do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. It's not just because it was Moses' name, it's because Moses was taking on God's name. And don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You take God's name, you do something with it. In verse 18, and Moses said, please show me your glory. We talked at the beginning of this message about, wouldn't it be neat if we could see God's glory? If we could like shake it up a little bit, give us an earthquake or something, you know, let us know. You know, show me your glory, God. How does God define his glory? Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. What is God's name? You know, Scott was mentioning that in the announcements and in relation to the special music. You know, El Shaddai, all that God's name means. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. He said, you want to see my glory? What have I done with you people in bringing you out of Egypt? You want to see my glory? What have I done with you people that I've called out of the world and given that special gift of the Holy Spirit of an understanding of God's way of life? That's glory for you. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, having to go back and do this again because remember the Israelites had thrown a party and said, this golden calf is our God. And okay, I'll let you start over again. I got mercy, okay? So Moses cut two tablets of stone again, like the first ones, And I will write on these tablets the words that were in the first tablets, which you broke. And verse 4, so we cut two tablets of stones like the first one. And verse 6 says, and the Lord passed before him, displaying his glory. Remember, Moses had just said, God, show me your glory. Now, God showed him a bit of the physical aspect of the presence of glory, but he had to be in a cleft of a rock and had to kind of be, just see a little tiny aspect of it. But what was God interested in? So the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, but by no means clearing the guilty. This is God's glory. God's glory is his character. It's how he's dealing with us, being merciful and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving us when we walk off the edge and helping us back up to keep moving in his direction instead of just cutting us off. Thus, the symbolism being with Israel those 40 years in the wilderness. I'll just read Psalm 138, verse 4. But Psalm 138, verse 4 says, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. In Psalm 138, verse 5, yes, they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. It equates the glory of the Lord with the words of his mouth and the ways of the Lord. The real glory of God that he wants us to understand and to develop and to use and to have a relationship with him is the words of him and the ways of him. Another one is Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Habakkuk 2, 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The knowledge of God is the glory of the Lord. Let's go to the New Testament and see more about the glory of the Lord and then what that means to us today. Going to the New Testament, we'll read Zechariah chapter 6. No, Zechariah, Zephaniah, if you want to turn over there, but this kind of introduces what it's about. Zechariah 6, verse 12, and I'll just read it. There's two verses I'm going to read, but verse 12 said, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place shall he branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch, the one that came off from David's line, who would be the one that would then proceed on bringing people into the kingdom of God. The branch is Jesus Christ. And it said Jesus will build the temple of the Lord. Remember he said, I will dwell in my temple forever. The temple destroyed. But now we find he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Jesus Christ, the branch, I will build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Zechariah 6, verse 13 says, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he'll be a priest on his throne. So it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our high priest. Jesus Christ is there building his church. And his church is who? People who receive God's Spirit. Now let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And let's notice how God is described as God in the flesh. John 1 in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 4 in John 1, it said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, this great display of light This one not being Christ in his glorious appearance. He was in a man, but he was the light of the world, just as much as that pillar of fire was the light to the Israelites so they could see at night. In verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Certainly a reference to the light of the cloud and the pillar of fire, darkness on one side to the Egyptians, light to God's people on the other. And so Jesus is the light coming to the world. Verse 9 of John 1. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Eventually that light will shine and everybody will see the glory of God, certainly in visible presence when you're changed to spirit being. But more importantly, the light that Jesus Christ brought, which was what? John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's presence dwelling among us. Not in some flame of fire walking around. Not in some magnificent cloud or pillar. But in the form of a human being. Displaying the glory and the light of God. How was that done? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Again, not in the presence, but in who He was and what He said and what He did. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Word. Who He was. What His character was. What He brings to the world. So He dwelled, He literally tabernacled with us, like the Shekinah tabernacled with the Israelites. And He was full of grace and truth. Jesus is a perfect representation of God's glory. Full of grace, mercy, faithfulness, truth. Now let's notice who receives and also becomes the glory of God. John 17, at the end of Passover, when Jesus was praying before the night on which He would be crucified. John chapter 17 and verse 20. He said, I don't pray for these alone. So He's praying about these 12 that were with Him. But He said, I'm praying for all who would be mine. I'm not praying for these alone, but for all who will believe in Me through their word that they pass on. Verse 21, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And so there would be something that would show the world that they were of God, those who believe. Now, the whole world didn't believe even Jesus Christ when He was on earth, so there's a time that this will come about, that the actions of Jesus Christ on earth and the actions of His disciples on earth and those who follow Him on earth will be revealed in their time. But let's notice verse 22. Jesus prays to all those who will believe. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them. Wow. We're talking about the glory of God being manifested in Jesus Christ as a human being. And Jesus said, the glory You gave Me, I've given them. Those who believe will possess the glory of God. Verse 24, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. eventually to be changed to spirit being, and to see my glory and the fullness of it, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. People should be able to see the glory of God in the likes of us. That's kind of a humbling, frightening, sobering, an exciting concept. Remember the glory of the temple, or the glory that would be God in the temple? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We use this scripture probably in a way sometimes that just says, well, you know, I better eat healthier and not eat ice cream and, you know, one thing and the next because my body's a temple of God. But what does it say? And I'm for being healthy. Don't get me wrong, but let's really look at what this says and what it means and how it applies to us on this glorious day of Pentecost. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We're talking about the temple of God, right? We talked about all the things that happened in the temple and God's presence in the temple. And then he says, for you are the temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in my temple forever. The physical tabernacle disappeared. We don't know where it is. The physical temples that were built have been destroyed. The temple of God that the branch built is here and alive today, here in this room, in part. Continuing in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He dwelt in the temple. He dwelt in the tabernacle. We are the temple of God. It said God dwells in us. Okay, we know that. But the glory of God no longer resides in a physical temple, but in those who have God's Spirit. If you have God's Spirit in you, you become part of the temple of God, and God dwells in you through His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? It's not just talking about taking care of your physical body, because we've got some really, really awful temples sitting out here. That's all it is, right? We're not all very glorious, but with God's Spirit dwelling in an individual that God calls, you become the temple of God in which God chooses to dwell. You don't possess Him, but He possesses you. And He's ruling from heaven. Therefore, well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Because we're the temple of the living God, what should we be doing? What is our responsibility being the temple of God in which God is to dwell? How will God be able to dwell in us? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Just like Israel came out of Egypt, and He was dwelling with them. When we come out of the world and through baptism, as David went through last night, we become a part of God's temple. And we separate ourselves in heart and mind and focus on God's way. Verse chapter 7, verse 1, and continuing on with the thought, he says, therefore, because we're the temple of the living God, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, demonstrating God's glory by who we are and what we do, and becoming like Him. Therefore, follow the glory of God, come out of the world, keep His word, keep His commandments. Follow the example of God and Jesus Christ in our attitude of mercy, graciousness, goodness, compassion, forgiveness. Demonstrate who God is. Show the glory of God by us reacting to Him properly. And just like the Israelites, they didn't always do very well. And just like the Israelites, we don't always display that glory, do we? And we have to come home after a day of having blown it and say, God, I didn't display your glory very well today, did I? I'm sorry for that, God, in an attitude of repentance, just like when we came to God for the first time. Continue on. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That power from God comes from Jesus Christ and from the Father, and we have that power within us and available to us. It says, verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Spiritually, he says, be able to look in that mirror and see Jesus Christ. Be able to look in that mirror and see God's mercy, and to see God's compassion and His graciousness and His forgiveness and say, do I really reflect that? Can people look at me and see the glory of God? And I think we should be able to say that. Should be able to do that. Yes, we're imperfect and we're not going to reach that stature yet. But it goes on to say, again, verse 18, we who with unveiled faces, God removed the blindness and called us, all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Or other scripture, other translations say, from glory to glory. And we start with a little glory and we work to be more like God, and we eventually will receive literally the fullness of His glory when we're changed to spirit being and we'll be like Him. Ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. It obviously is not of ourselves. God, if Your presence isn't with us, forget it. We're not going. Your presence has to be with us. And if it is, and we're reacting to You, then we're reacting and having glory in the process. So glorification is a process. We'll grow from glory. We'll make mistakes. We'll learn lessons. We'll become more like Him until, again, Jesus Christ returns, change the spirit being, and then we'll be like Him, as John 3:2 says. This is why Pentecost is so meaningful to us. When God calls us out of the world as His first fruits, when we repent and follow God's way, that day of Pentecost says, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. Follow His glory. Follow His way. Become like Him. And then we receive God's Holy Spirit when it enters into us. And when we have God's Holy Spirit, then we can more readily display the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit, goodness, long-suffering, mercy, all those things that display the glory of God, which we're able to do because of God's Spirit within us. As a final scripture, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. And Paul knew that his people needed this, as we all do. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling." We do want to be worthy of this calling. We don't want it to be for naught. We want it to result in the glory of God. "And fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." And again, it's God's goodness in us. God not going anywhere if you don't go with us, right? Verse 12, "that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You want to see a display of God's glory? Look around. When we give ourselves in service to others, as you do. When we humble ourselves before God, as you do. When we lay down our arms against one another and embrace one another with those arms with forgiveness and compassion and mercy, we display the glory of God. The faithful works we do should allow people to see God's glory in us, frankly, even if they don't understand what it was. They said Christ came as the light, as the embodiment of the glory of God, and people killed and rejected Him and didn't believe what He said. And it'll be the same with us for the most part. But one day they will see that God's glory was there and He made it available to you, and it can be made available to them. But we need to cause people to be able to give God the glory for any glory they might see in us. There may not be tongues of fire, unless something special happens this afternoon I'm not aware of. And if it does, I'll probably leave. There may not be speaking in foreign languages suddenly made available to you. I doubt, unless a thunderstorm happens to come by, there's not going to be thunder, there's not going to be lightning, there's not going to be intense sound of trumpets going on. No cloud or pillar of fire dwelling over us. But God's Spirit in us gives us an opportunity to display the glory of God. And that in love and kindness and mercy and forgiveness and compassion. And you want to see a miracle, it's that He does it through the likes of you and me.